the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Remember that Jonah is that tiny book in the minor prophets. Comes at towards the end of the Old Testament, after Obadiah, but before Micah. This is our third sermon in our short four-part series through this little book of Jonah. And just by way of brief reminder, we've been considering the spectacular sin of one of God's most holy men, Jonah, the prophet of God. As we've made our way through the first chapter, we saw how Jonah disobeyed God and he tried to flee from his presence. But God sent a storm to flush him out, as it were, of the boat where he was hiding. Eventually, the sailors threw him overboard into the raging sea to appease the wrath of God. And this is where we left off last week. Jonah was cast overboard. A certain death sentence, really. The sea calms. The sailors breathe a sigh of relief. And Jonah's life now hangs in the balance. We're left wondering, holding our breath, if we're reading this for the first time, what's going to become of this disobedient and rebellious prophet? So let's begin reading then at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll be reading all the way through chapter 2. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, let's hear God speak to us again from His Word. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All Your waves and Your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from Your sight. Yet I shall again look upon Your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to You into Your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Such is the reading of God's Word. Join me again briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes this hour as we look into the prayer of Jonah. And that You would show us who You are, Your great mercy, the great salvation that belongs to You. And Father, that You would exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray that You would do this for Your own name's sake. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if there's one great tragedy in our day regarding the book of Jonah, it's that here we find one of the most profound and transparent, brutally honest proclamations of truth in the Old Testament. And yet most people only know this story as a seemingly mythological tale about Jonah and a great fish. And truth be known, when we come here to verse 17, where the great fish swallows Jonah, he's in there for 3 days and three nights, we pretty much exhaust what most people know about this story. All of the focus in our day tends to be on this unbelievable aspect of being swallowed for 3 days and yet somehow surviving. Of course, understandably, a lot of this has to do with the age in which we live in. We are so enamored with the scientific questions here. This is the world we live in. Everything can be measured and broken down and defined scientifically in our day and controlled. We're so enamored with these scientific questions that our focus is pulled off the main characters of the story and pulled off the greater overall plot line here. And when we do this, we're in danger of missing the point. The fact is, the narrator is completely silent on how all of this happened. He doesn't tell us how Jonah survived. He doesn't tell us how Jonah was able to breathe. He doesn't tell us how he didn't drown. He doesn't tell us whether Jonah was conscious or not, or what it was like inside of the great fish. He just states it, and he moves on to the next scene in the story. So given this, that we're not to focus on the scientific or practicality, the details of the fish here, what is really going on here? If the miracle of the fish is so insignificant that it only gets one line in the story, where is the focus then? And what does this have to do with us, 21st century American Christians? Well, the truth is that even though we often do miss the point with Jonah, there's no doubt that this scene here in chapter 2 is the focal point of the entire book. In other words, what we've come to today with Jonah being swallowed, with him being left alone with God and his response therein, here really is the climax of this book. It is the central storyline in this narrative. Everything else in this narrative is meant to be viewed through the lens of what happens right here. You see, the overall, overarching problem in this book, it deals with this Jonah, this man of God, is that Jonah, the man of God, the man who spoke God's words, really didn't know God at all. Sure, Jonah thought that he knew God. He knew that God was sovereign. We see that. He knew that God was the God of the Hebrews. He knew that God was the one who created all things and commands all things, even the storm. Jonah knew that God was just and holy and righteous and could not look upon evil. And he even knew God's word as this prayer echoes the Psalms of David almost verbatim. But given all of this, the greater point here is that Jonah really did not know God. He did not know the true character of God. He did not know and fully grasp who he was in his nature or his attributes or how he worked in the world. And most importantly, Jonah did not know the extent who God was in his mercy and his grace, specifically in his grace towards undeserving, self-righteous sinners like Jonah. So when we come to our passage today, we've seen in chapter 1 how Jonah is exposed for the self-righteous man that he really is. And so now the focus of the narrative turns towards who God is in response. And we see here a side of God revealed that Jonah had altogether missed. And what we see is that the focus of the entire narrative centers upon God's staggering grace towards undeserving sinners, and his mercy and his forgiveness and the salvation that, as Jonah comes to see in verse 9, belongs to the Lord. So as we turn to the text at hand this morning, let me ask you, let me pose you this question. Do you know God? Do you know Him as He has revealed Himself in Scripture? And has this revelation of who God is brought you to that proper place of humility, of trust, and submission to Him? The indispensable response of those who have truly had an encounter with a living God. That's what I want to lay before you this morning. And to consider this, I want to look at three aspects to this passage here in chapter 2. We'll see three things, kind of three themes. It doesn't follow a chronological order, but we can recognize some themes. We'll see three things. First, a staggering dissension. A surprising ascension and a superlative benediction. A surprising dissension going down. A staggering dissension going down. A surprising ascension, a resurrection of sorts, and a superlative benediction. So first, look with me here at a staggering dissension into the belly of the great fish. Look here at verse 17 of chapter 1 again. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Right away, it's important to note that in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, verse 17 of chapter 1 is actually chapter 2, verse 1. It is for some odd, inexplicable reason. The English versification puts verse 17 in chapter 1 rather than where it really belongs in chapter 2. And it's important that we recognize this because putting it in chapter 2 rightly kind of sections it off as a new development, with the last scene ended. So as we read chapter 1, we're meant to stop and ponder, really, verse 16. That's the breaking point, the end of the last scene where the sailors and their response. That's what's to stick with us before a new twist is then added in the story. A new scene opens up. The biggest shock of all. The miracle of God sending this fish. But as we begin to think about this first verse and the introduction of this scene and the fish that swallows Jonah, it's important that we begin to by thinking about the role and function of the fish in this narrative. Why did God send the fish? What purpose did it serve in Jonah's life? Was it a punishment? Was it a rescue? Was it an accident? Of course, the last answer to that last question is crystal clear. The text says the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So right off the bat, as we think about the function of the great fish, the narrator wants us to be 100% sure that God is the one in control here. And this is the pattern that we have seen all throughout this narrative. God is the one who came to Jonah first. God is the one who sent the storm. God is the one who gave Jonah the prophetic word so that he could say that if he was cast overboard, the sea would calm. And now God is the one who appoints or assigns or ordains the fish to come and swallow Jonah. God is the one who continues to pull all the strings here. He's the main actor in this drama. He holds all of the cards. And we must understand that He is the focus of this all. So why then does God do this? Well, it becomes clear that God sends the fish for two reasons. To save Jonah's life from certain drowning, and to teach Jonah as well. In other words, the fish's belly is not Jonah's prison or death chamber. Rather, as we see, it becomes a temporary hospital for his soul. And it becomes a protection for his body from the ocean's depths. Just like Noah had his ark, Jonah has his ark as well. An enclosed vessel that saves him from the deadly powers of the deep. So we must begin by realizing that the fish is good for Jonah. It saves him from drowning, and as we will see, it also provides healing for his soul, at least temporarily. You know, as we think about this, how easy it is to go through difficult periods in life and just assume that God is punishing you. When bad things happen, how it happens to us, it's easy to think that, oh, God is out to get me for some reason. He's trying to teach me a lesson. When in reality, He might just as well be saving you. He might be saving you from yourself. He might be saving you in these difficult circumstances from other harmful forces that are beyond your control. We must recognize that the fish is sent out of God's mercy for Jonah despite his sin, despite how he did not deserve it. And that many times he does the same for us as well. So what follows from this, that the fish is a salvation for Jonah, is a poetic prayer that he offers. This is, in a sense, a response to God's action. His life is saved, and with the eyes of his soul, his perspective is changed. And so what we see is this response of a beautiful and poetic prayer. Of course, as we think about this prayer, we should note, of course, just like much of Hebrew poetry, it doesn't follow a chronological pattern. Rather, instead, we see several themes kind of interwoven throughout and they come up again and again. But the first thing that we must recognize here is that it's clear that this prayer are the cries of a dying man. Jonah has been thrown overboard to die. And even as he's swallowed by the fish, he initially assumes that he's on the brink of death. In other words, Jonah has hit rock bottom, both spiritually and physically. He has descended a staggering descent into the deep. Listen to what he says here at the end of verse 2. He describes himself as crying out from the belly of Sheol. Sheol is a common Hebrew term that refers to the place of death or hell. It was a place of divine punishment. It was a curse that was often wished upon the ungodly. In fact, in the prophets, it's sometimes personified as a gaping, craving monster, just swallowing up mankind. So in this, we must understand that Sheol is the opposite theological extreme from Yahweh. It's at the other end of the spectrum. The dominant emphasis then is separation from God. So with using this term, we begin to see a little bit of what's going on in Jonah's heart and mind. He is in anguish. He is in literally a living hell. A living hell. He has no hope. Nothing can save him. Nothing can deliver him. He feels as if he's been totally abandoned by everyone, including God. utterly forsaken. We see this in verse 4 as well. He says, I am driven away from your sight. He sees himself in that place of death. Driven away from the presence of the Lord. Exiled, as it were, to the place of torment and death where there is no God. But isn't it amazing, you know, as we think about this, how in chapter 1, Jonah had tried everything that he could to flee from the presence of God. And now when he actually gets what he wanted, he's in total anguish. Part of the judgment of God against sin is that God will sometimes give people over to what their hearts really crave. And what they really crave ends up destroying them. So Jonah goes on here. He doesn't just feel like he's in a living hell, but he goes on to describe this place as being the place of the deep. The deep is a common motif throughout the Old Testament. It begins all the way back at the very first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1, where there you have the Spirit of God described as hovering over the face of the deep. The deep in the Old Testament signifies the realm of darkness, the chaotic, untamed waters of the unknown. We see this with Jonah in the ark. Noah in the ark. Easy to get those two mixed up. But we see this idea of the deep, the flood water, signifying in Noah the chaos of a world outside of God. And the judgment that's come upon the wicked in the waters. We see this in the Exodus as well, this motif of the deep. Israel being led through the midst of the Red Sea with the chaotic waters held back by the hand of God before falling in judgment upon Pharaoh and his army. We see this in baptism as well. Going down into the waters of the deep, in a sense, signify how we have died with Christ. Because Christ ascended into that watery grave of the deep, undergoing the judgment for sin, of sin for His people. So what's going on here when he recalls this idea of the deep? And using all of this aquatic imagery here, is that he sees himself being left to the wrath and judgment of God. He says in verse 3 that he's in the heart of the sea, that the flood surrounds him, that waves and billows pass over him. Of course, this is the same imagery that we saw in Psalm 18 and Psalm 69 as we read earlier. And it signifies how he's helpless, he's powerless, he's at the mercy of the powerful and vast chaos of water. And that he's well aware that he lies under the judgment of God. And so this is why he feels as if he's descending to this underwater grave, a watery prison of death and condemnation. And to sum up, as it were, in the end of verse 6, he says, I went down through the land whose bars closed upon me forever. In Jonah's descent, he is convinced that the waters of God's judgment have finally overtaken him forever. But it's here, though, that he finally hits rock bottom. He's on the verge of losing all hope. He's completely broken and humbled. He recognizes his just fate. But it's at this point where he finally demonstrates that broken spirit that God so delights in His people. This is the point where he breaks after all of this. After all he'd learned in Israel as a prophet of God, After all that God had done and the signs and wonders that God had shown, finally, Jonah breaks down. Finally, he comes to his senses. Finally, he gives up. And what can you do when you come to the end of your rope? When you've hit rock bottom, all you can do is what Jonah does here. Cry for mercy. Cry for mercy. Only when he's lost everything are his eyes finally open to the truth. And God hears his prayer. Brethren, one of the sad realities of our sinful ignorance is that oftentimes it takes us losing everything for our eyes to be opened to the truth. How many conversion stories have we heard, mine included, where God breaks us and deprives us of every living hope so that we give up? And we cast ourselves on God because we have no other hope. At times, God will let us sink to the lowest of lows, where we come to the end of ourselves. We have no other hope. Before then, He is pleased to raise us up once again. Oh, let us see the mercy of God. The fish might have seemed to Jonah as an unspeakable calamity, and yet God lovingly used it as an instrument of mercy to save Jonah from himself. This is a side of God that Jonah had not seen before. And it took a staggering descension into the chaotic waters of the deep for Jonah to finally see this God and come to his senses. So we've seen this staggering descent. But God hears his prayer. And so secondly, let's consider a surprising ascension. A surprising ascension. After sinking to the lowest of lows, Jonah finally comes to the amazing realization that God hears him. And that God is rescuing him. He says here in verse 2, "You heard my voice." And then in verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you." God does not abandon Jonah. He doesn't leave him to his own sin and self-destruction. And this is the central message of this book. God's relentless, staggering grace towards undeserving sinners, self-righteous, Jonah included. So we see that God hears Jonah's prayer. He shows him mercy. And eventually, he grants him both spiritual and physical deliverance as well. So as we think about this ascension and how God hears his prayer, think about this idea of a physical and a spiritual ascension going on. Of course, we've already been considering the spiritual. This whole episode is meant to reform Jonah's soul, to teach him who God really is, to set his path, feet on the path of obedience. But notice how he says this in verse 4. He says, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." You see, in this context of Sheol and the deep and the watery prison of condemnation, Jonah recognizes that it's his spiritual restoration that's going on here as well. He won't just survive this ordeal, but he anticipates being restored to God spiritually as well, and entering once again God's presence, his temple, to worship. So yes, we are dealing with a physical deliverance. God saves Jonah from drowning. But of course, most particularly, it is Jonah's spiritual rescue that is in view. God isn't just the one who has the power to save our bodies, but His faithfulness extends to the salvation of our souls. And this is what Jonah is finally enabled to see. God is delivering him spiritually as well. But we might think, how did Jonah come to this understanding? Yeah, we've considered already that he was brought to a point of despair and this brought him to his senses. But I think there's something else in this text that kind of reveals to us where this might have all started. Look at verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep." Think about this. Jonah recognizes that ultimately it wasn't the sailors who cast him overboard, but rather that God had used the actions of the sailors to accomplish His own will. Again, that God was pulling the strings behind the scenes. In other words, Jonah finally recognizes that God is in control. He recognizes that God is the one who brought him down this whole road, who began this whole thing, that He was sovereign over it all. And this is what brings Jonah comfort. It brings him comfort to know that God is the one who cast him in the pit. It brings him comfort and it brings him assurance as well that God is the one who has brought these things to him. Thus, God is the one who can also and will also faithfully deliver him out of it as well. You see, he sees that it wasn't an accident, but that God was in charge and that this truth is what gave him comfort in the midst of his tremendous suffering. If God is in control, then he realizes that his suffering must be for good. So rather than seeing this trial as God abandoning him, or even as God exerting his punitive anger upon him, Jonah lets this unbearable distress direct him to the only true source of lasting help and deliverance, the one who started it all and the one who can finish it all and bring comfort. Brothers and sisters, oh, how important it is for us to see and recognize God's sovereignty even in the midst of our suffering. Even though our suffering may be baffling to us, we don't understand why it's happening. Even though our suffering and the pain of our circumstances might be completely unbearable and we're tempted to think, how could a loving God do this? Yet even in this, we must see that there is a good God behind it all. And if we are His children, then we can be assured that He has our best interests at heart. It is only when we have the faith to see God's sovereign hand in all things will hope then squeeze through the door. And in our pain, carry us along with trust through the midst of a storm. Let's think of how many scores of people have turned away from the faith in times of difficulty, believing instead that God is either punishing them or believing that if God really loved them, He would stop this pain from happening in their lives. This is why I label this a surprising ascension. Jonah's physical ascension, of course, from the belly of the fish is absolutely surprising. But his spiritual ascension is no less surprising as well. See, suffering has a way of bringing to the surface what people really are deep down. Suffering has a way of separating the children of God from the nominal cultural Christian who only professes faith in Christ for worldly benefits. When hit with suffering, most people respond in one of two opposite ways. Either they embrace God and trust Him through the pain, even when they don't understand it, even when they feel like they can't even continue another day, or they abandon Him altogether, thinking that they deserve better. But the surprising, shocking thing here is that this sinful, blatantly disobedient, heartless, self-righteous Hebrew Pharisee hit his lowest and most desperate point. And instead of lashing out against God, instead of hardening his heart in anger, instead of giving up, he's comforted by the assurance that even in his pain, God is actually rescuing him. And his pain drives him to embrace and trust God and cast himself upon the Lord and declare at the end of verse 10 that salvation belongs to the Lord and the Lord alone. This is a surprising ascension, given what we are told of Jonah in the first chapter. So he is raised up spiritually, and he is raised up physically as well. As verse 10, the fish vomited Jonah out on dry land. Well, we've seen this staggering plunge of dissension, and we've seen this surprising ascension. Now let's consider this superlative benediction. Look at verses 8 through 9. Jonah says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Here Jonah turns from speaking of his own deliverance to a more of a address or a confession and or a benediction of thanksgiving. And the key to understanding what he's saying here is found in verse 8. He uses this term, God's steadfast love. Of course, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this is that famous Hebrew term, hesed. God's steadfast love. God's covenant faithfulness. God's unfailing mercy and loving kindness towards His children. This is a term that is specifically reserved for the people of God. And again, it denotes this covenantal love and faithfulness, this covenantal love that was reserved for Israel alone at that time. And so what he says here is that idolaters have no reason to expect this steadfast love from God. No reason to expect this salvation, this deliverance that he has experienced. God is alone the creator and sustainer and deliverer of all things, not these vain idols. There's no hope to be found in them, he declares. But what's important about this is that right here, Jonah finally fulfills his office as a prophet to God's people. Finally. Remember, we've considered that the role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to act as a covenant prosecutor for God, to indict Israel for her sin, to bring the evidence to the bar, as it were, and to call them to repentance for breaking the covenant with God. And we said all along that Jonah really fulfills this role as a living parable. It's Jonah himself who personifies the nation of Israel, and that's how God exposes Israel's sin and calls them to repentance. But this is one exception, the only exception in this entire book. For right here, this mention of idols and steadfast love, Jonah is calling to mind the curses of the covenant found in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Where God threatens judgment upon Israel if they fell into idolatry. So we must see here that Jonah isn't speaking to the pagan sailors, those who initially turned to idols when the storm first hit. Rather, he's speaking to his fellow Israelites, those who are constantly plagued with the covenant infidelity and idolatry. And what he's saying to them essentially is, by turning to idols, by continuing on this path, you forsake the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. And the deliverance that I've experienced here, the salvation that belongs to the Lord, will never come to you if you persist in idolatry. God here is using the mouth of his prophet and these amazing orchestration of events and is calling and pleading with Israel to turn from idols and be forsaken, lest they forsake that steadfast covenantal love of God. Something to keep in mind as we continue in this story next week in the conclusion of this narrative. Thus, to sum it all up, Jonah blesses God, promises obedience in verse 9. He says, "With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." This is the end of it all, isn't it? This is where everything comes full circle with Jonah. Jonah sees that salvation belongs to the Lord. Here he gets down to the most fundamental fact about his own and Israel's and all of humanity's restoration. And he embraces the truth that salvation is God's area of authority. That God alone makes the decision to save. That salvation begins with God in eternity. That it's executed by God. That he is the one who applies it. He is the one who sustains it. He is the one who will finally perfect it, as well as no man can earn it or deserve it or accomplish it on his own. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And of course, we see in this as well that all of Jonah's turmoil in the pit of Sheol is just a picture of our own turmoil in the pit of sin, in the bondage of sin and Satan, and our inability to give life to ourselves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah's response here is one of gratitude. With a voice of thanksgiving, and he will pay, a promise that he will pay with his what he has vowed. What's amazing about this account here is that this is the exact same response that the pagan sailors had up in chapter 1, verse 16. They too offered a sacrifice. They too gave thanks. They too made vows. It isn't the pagans, Gentiles, that need to become more like Jonah. It's Jonah who needed to become more like the pagans in how they responded when confronted with God. Something that would have been unbelievably offensive to an Old Testament Hebrew. And so as we conclude our thoughts today, let us notice how the scene with the pagan sailors is replayed right here. They feared for their lives. Jonah did too. God delivered them from the fierce wrath of the storm. And God delivered Jonah from the chaotic waters of death as well. They made a sacrifice and performed vows. Jonah, too, shows his gratitude with language of sacrifice and vows. And brethren, it's at this point where we really see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember how the sailors were delivered from the storm. for those of you who were here last week. They were delivered by a substitute. One man, Jonah, was thrown in the midst of the fierce storm so that God's wrath might be appeased and the pagan sailors might live. Thus, if the story with the sailors is being replayed here, then how is Jonah revealed from his own storm? Through a substitute? Jonah was shown mercy from God because a day was coming when another prophet of God would stand in Jonah's place and he would himself face the wrath of God so that others might live. And that prophet was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:40. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You see, Jesus saw in Jonah's trial by water the sign of his own judgment ordeal in the heart of the earth. Christ himself also had to pass through those waters. He had to pass through the midst of the sea, like the Red Sea, like the flood, like the waters of baptism. He too had to ascend to the very depths of Sheol. And brethren, this is what gives us hope. You see, Jonah hit rock bottom. Jonah lost everything. Jonah had nothing else in the world that can save him. And in the same way, in a much fuller way, Jesus Christ hit rock bottom as well. Jesus, like Jonah, descended to the depths of Sheol. Jesus, like Jonah, lost all of his creaturely comforts. Even the sun was darkened as he hung on the cross. Jesus, like Jonah, had the wrath and judgment of God poured out upon him, and the torments of hell were released upon him. Jesus, like Jonah, was fully abandoned by God, the very forsakenness and utter separation from him that only those in hell experience. But unlike Jonah, Jesus experienced these things to the uttermost, to the fullest measure possible. You see, when Jonah hit rock bottom, he called out to the Lord out of his distress. Verse 2, and the Lord answered him. But what about with Jesus Christ? When Jesus Christ hit rock bottom, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was no reply. There was no relief. There was no deliverance for Christ. Jesus was totally and completely abandoned because he was dying in our place. And he went through it all because, not for his own sin, but because of our sin that was placed upon him for the sake of the sinful creatures he came to redeem. And as such, there was no rescue. There was no respite for Jesus like there was for Jonah. But that's what gives us hope. The hope that God will never abandon us. Jesus was abandoned on the cross for us so that when we hit rock bottom, when we come to the end of ourselves, the lowest of lows, we can cry out and be rescued and be heard. And God promises to deliver. Jesus heard nothing in the darkness when he cried, "Why have you forsaken me?" So that every time we call out, we might be heard, we might be saved, because the wrath of God and that total abandonment was cast upon him and not upon us. brothers and sisters, have you encountered this God? The God who is sovereign over your trials. The God who cares more about your soul than He does about your creaturely comforts. Have you encountered the God that pursues sinners and that will stop at nothing to save His chosen people? Have you encountered the God who provides full comfort and consolation in times of suffering, who answers our prayers? This is the God of Jonah. This is the God he was not familiar with until he came face to face with death in the belly of the fish. And this is the God who is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Have you stood in that place of adoration and praise and wonder at the revelation of His great name and the salvation that belongs only to Him? And no matter what you are going through in life, do you believe that God will make good on His promise? Even though you have no idea how God can ever heal the pain you are feeling, or the suffering that you go through, or the realities of this life, you have no idea how God could ever fix it. Do you trust Him and believe His promise that He will? That He will deliver you up from the depths of the pits of hell, no matter how bad it hurts right now? Through Jonah, God calls us to trust Him as well. And through Jonah, we have a promise that He hears. May God give us the grace to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of the Lord. May God give us grace to see the Savior, to worship Him, and to cast ourselves upon Him. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.